Good morning. And I knocked this off. Here we go. Well, welcome. Happy Father's Day, every father out there. Thank you, Patty, for sharing. Let's take a moment to pray. So if we would all bow our heads, please. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your presence this morning, and Lord, just to be with you here, and thank you for all the dads. Thank you that you are eternal Father, or heavenly Father, and Lord, we are so grateful for that, and the love that you have demonstrated to each of us, and even as we this morning, look even more deeply at your love and forgiveness. I pray you would help us all to have understanding of just what you mean, what we mean to you, and how deeply you are in love with us. I ask that you would speak to our hearts now, in Jesus' name, amen. So, I am going to read our first passage here this morning. We started a little series on new beginnings and starting over again. And in Luke 7:36, it says this: Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclining at the table, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So there are three characters in this story. There's Jesus, and he's kind of leading man. And then there's this woman, who's kind of leading woman. And then we have the Pharisee, and he's the best supporting actor. And the Pharisee is the bad guy. He is the villain in this story. And we're going to primarily look at the woman and her new beginning in this story this week. But we're going to also occasionally look back to the Pharisee just as a way of comparing and contrasting him and what kind of person he is with the woman. And in verse 37, we're introduced to the woman this way, and it's really striking. It says, "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner." That's how we know her. A woman in the city who is a sinner. That's how the Bible introduces her. Now, she had it's clear she had a reputation in the entire town. These would have been small towns, maybe 1,000, 2,000 people. And so this woman somehow was known. Now, when it calls her a sinner, it doesn't just mean like, you know, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all a sinner, hey. But there's really a specific meaning that he's looking at, and for them it would have been clearly understand that a sin related in some way to sexual immorality, and most probably it was that she was a town prostitute. Now, for her to come to this Pharisee's house in this situation took tremendous courage and faith for her to get to this point. And I think that before coming, it says she heard that Jesus was there. There had to be some other things that had taken place. Maybe she had just heard stories of Jesus' miracles and how he treated people, and she thought, "Well, I'm gonna go because maybe this guy will accept me." That could be what has happened. Or maybe she was there when he spoke and taught, and maybe he was there when she saw him forgive somebody else, maybe somebody like her. Or, and this is where I lean, maybe he'd already interacted with her at this point. There's a lot of things Jesus did that aren't written. Maybe he'd already interacted with her, and maybe he had already forgiven her of her sin. We don't know for sure. But her actions may indicate that she had already experienced the grace and mercy of love of Jesus in her life. When she went to that Pharisee's house, she knew exactly what she was getting into. She knew what she would get was ridicule, judgment, and shaming. But she was able to overcome all of that somehow, and in broad daylight, in public, this would have been a public event. Others would have been watching. Just busted into the house and did what we're going to see she was about to do. Another interesting little factoid here is that the perfume would have been a tool of her trade. You know, would have been something, it was a symbol of the disrespect of her body. And what happens here is that symbol is going to become that bottle of perfume will become a symbol of her devotion and sacrificial service to Jesus Christ. So that's going to be transformed also. Her life is transformed. The next slide in verse 38 says, "And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now, there's a lot of purposeful imagery used here in this story of what the woman is doing. And what we're going to have is it's going to be a kind of a before and after story. So if we look at it, and the Pharisee is looking at the before story of this woman, and Jesus is looking at the after story of this woman. So as we look at these things through the lens of the Pharisee, what we see is actions of immorality, actions of impurity, and actions of uncleanness. But if we look at it from the after story, the perspective of Jesus, we see actions of pure, clean devotion to Jesus. What happens with this woman here is that what Jesus does is he completely flips the way she relates to men. She has spent her adult life relating to men in one particular way. And now all of a sudden, all of that is fully transformed. And she relates to this man in an entirely different way. The Pharisee, of course, wants everyone to know in Jesus that she is a sinner. And the world and the devil and sometimes Christians want to constantly remind us of our sin. And please don't be one of those sometime Christians. That's the job of the world and the devil. We don't need anybody else helping them with that. The person who needs the new beginning the most is the Pharisee. If we go back to what we talked about last week, this Pharisee needs his faith and his religion deconstructed and reconstructed. Even though he's a Bible scholar and a religious leader, the woman in this story is a total disruptive force to the entire worldview of this Pharisee. Have you ever been around a Christian, someone whose approach to Jesus throws you for a loop? You know that they just worship or live their walk before God really just so different than you that your first thought is, they must be doing something wrong. Something isn't right about this. Now, I can go back, for me, way back, you know, into the 80s, and maybe in the late 70s, and if their worship was ultra expressive, a little expressive was okay. But there was a limit to how expressive someone can be. Or I would think, whoa, wait a minute. Something's not right here. When we see something like that, maybe we need to first think, is this a disruptive force to my faith and walk? Is what I am seeing in this Christian meant to be a disruptive force in my walk with Jesus? Maybe more up to date, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, I started hanging around people who did a lot of ancient contemplative spiritual practices. And they used crazy words like Lectio Divina. And I thought, well, that's weird. And of course, the media thought, something's not right about this. But for me, it was a disruptive force to my spiritual condition and the way I do spiritual practices. The next verse and slide, verse 40, it says, and Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, it's interesting that the Pharisee didn't say anything. He thought it. Obviously, Jesus is Jesus, and so he's like, oh boy, do I got something to say to you. And he says, and he replied, say it, teacher. Always a mistake. A money lender had two debtors. He tells them a little parable. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. The parable is directed, of course, at the Pharisee and his wrong attitude, his wrong belief system. And it is directed and it's shown in comparison, in contrast to the woman who knows and is living right in front of his eyes the way of faith and trust, whose theology is really right in so many ways. He gets the Pharisee to accuse himself through the story. And so the old cliche is, you know, one finger pointing, three fingers pointing back. And that's basically what Jesus says here with this story to the Pharisee. And Jesus uses this simple story to tear down his false belief system and religious conviction. The Pharisee's focus is on what's wrong out there with the other person rather than what's wrong inside of him. We need to ask ourselves, especially in these kinds of times, do we focus on the sin out there in society? Is that our big concern? And there's a part where we do that. But our big concern is on our personal sin and forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ. That should consume our focus when it comes to sin. And then in verse 44 in the next slide, he says, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And of course, Simon only saw a sinner. Jesus says, do you see this woman, someone in the image of God, created in my image, a child of mine? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. What Jesus does here is he takes the actions of Simon, this Pharisee, and the action of the woman, and he compares them, and he says, Simon, she did it right, and you did it wrong. You're seeing her actions as wrong, but your actions are wrong. Simon probably had all kinds of verses to show that his actions were right. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the heart of the whole thing. Your actions are wrong. Her actions are rebuking you. Her actions are to be teaching you. Act like her, he's saying, not like you. And we think of this, and what Jesus does is, these actions are transformed. First, it's her tears that we see. And just put yourself, think of this woman, the first time she did her job in her life. And she went home at night and laid in bed and wept. And now those tears have turned to tears of joy in the presence of Jesus. Think of all the unholy kisses in this woman's life. And now there's this kiss of devotion, a holy kiss, transformed. And then she's, the perfume, she's forsaking, she's pouring out onto Jesus her old way of life. And that's turned into a picture of sacrificial service. Her giving of that perfume and anointing him is an example of discipleship at work. And then in verse 47, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. I think Jesus uses these words this way partly for the Pharisee, but partly because they're simply true. Her sins are many, but they are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. I think he turns to Simon and he says, basically, so Simon, you don't have a whole lot of sins. That's obvious. You think you don't have a whole lot of sins because you don't have, and it's obvious because you don't have any love. You don't even understand love. And you know, a person cannot love if they don't understand forgiveness. They don't understand the love that comes from God. They can't really love as they ought to. And the question, I think this little story begs all of us is, how do we view ourselves? Do we view ourselves as the one with less sin than the one with the many sin? That's a problem. We all are, all of our sins are many, but they've been forgiven. Then it goes on, he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, when we say go in peace, you know, we kind of do this, peace out. And I would just like to say he's not saying peace out. When the word peace in the Bible doesn't mean peace out. The word peace in the Bible is, speaks of wholeness. And go in wholeness, completeness, fully restored. Or in last week's sermon, fully remodeled. It's like in those home makeover shows, you know, where the professionals come in because you tried to do it yourself and it looks terrible, and then they come in and they completely redo your house and they have you stand behind a curtain and they open it up. And it's like, wow. Or the what not to wear. And they completely redo who you are outside. Well, what's happened here is with this woman, Jesus saying, you've been redone fully on the inside. The changes that Christ did in her heart at some point are now being revealed in her actions to the world in this story. She has this new beginning, and it all began by an understanding of God's mercy, forgiveness, grace, and love. And all new beginnings in our walk with God in our Christian lives must begin there. They must start with a deeper understanding of God's grace, mercy, and love, and forgiveness. Now, to do that, we have to begin with the gospel. To initialize this new beginning, a person needs to believe the good news of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. His victory over sin, death, and the powers of evil. When a person comes to believe and understand that and trust in that, they start afresh. The Bible says our old person dies. And in baptism, you're buried under the water, you're buried. And then you're raised, and there's this whole new person because of the cross and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we are given a new identity. The image of God, which has been so corrupted in all of us, is restored. And the sinner becomes a woman made in the image of God. And then we are made whole. We are made whole on the inside, and that is lived out on the outside. So what I'd like to do, just in closing here, is look at three little passages on forgiveness, because it plays such an enormous role in us moving forward in life. We've got to get the fact that we've been forgiven. So these are some of my favorites, Psalm 103:10. And I'm just going to read them and highlight a couple things they say. Verse 10 in Psalm 103, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Yay. That's all you should say right now. Yay. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. You're kidding. He needs to do that. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. We can't make up for our sins ever. In Jesus, not because of us, but because of what Jesus did, He took our judgment. He took the dealing according to our sins on Himself. He took the reward according to our sins so that we don't have to. Then it says, For as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards us, towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Our sins are gone in Christ, not because we've done something, but in Jesus, they are gone because they're as far away as they possibly can be. They could not be any further. And then He says, just as a father on his father's day has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. And no matter, like as Patty said, whatever our father experience is, we know that our heavenly Father is this way only, no other way, only one of compassion. Then He says this, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Son and daughter-in-law came up with our little baby granddaughter there this weekend. And you know, a baby is helpless. And as parents or grandparents, we know their frame. That they're totally helpless. And what does that do? If we're healthy at all, it creates enormous love in us for that which is helpless. Same here with God. He looks at us and He says, these people are helpless. They just sin. It's what they do. And it creates this enormous love inside of Him for us. Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger because He delights in unchanging love. What a wonderful verse. He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, our sins underfoot. Yes, he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They're just all the way down at the bottom, the deepest trench of the ocean. Nobody can see them. And then the last one, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Jesus transforms the color of our sin. What a picture this is. The scarlet and crimson would be the most indelible stain. You can't remove it. You can put all the new fancy stuff on. You know how it is when you get a stain on carpet or something, and it just, you may get a lot of it off, but you always know something's different. There's always something wrong, but not when it comes to our sin and the blood of Christ and his death and resurrection. We are completely transformed by it. And then finally, verse 3. Oh, this is Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. We keep records of sin. That's what we do. And we allow them to determine our relationship with other people based on the records we keep. The records we keep will determine our relationship. We also believe that guilt and shame, like the Pharisee, are great motivators. But they always fail. The story the Pharisee and this woman tell us that the only true motivator for self-sacrificial service and reverence for God is grace, mercy, love, and God's forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know your forgiveness and the greatness of it in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your kindness to us. And we ask, Lord, you would help us, like this woman, to love much because much has been forgiven. In your name we pray.
Amen. Just a note of how things we're going to be doing things is if you are singing, we ask that you keep the mask over your mouth. Now, if you need to pull it under your nose while you're singing, that is actually okay so you can breathe in. But singing is one of those super spreader activities that, because the droplets can travel up to 20 feet, so we've separated ourselves from the front row by 20 feet. We take our masks off. But we do ask that if you're going to sing, that you would keep the mask at least over your mouth, part of you that's projecting. That message, I think, just speaks so much. I read something this week where we always make ourselves to be the hero of the story in Christianity. As we read the Bible, we make ourselves to be the woman who was showing the love to Jesus. And Mike, I really appreciate that you always remind us that no, we are the Pharisee, and we are to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, and just what a wonder it is that the grace and love and forgiveness that he offers us. So, and we also thank him for his grasp upon our lives, even as Patty said, that he never lets go. Let's stand and sing one last song. RSVP. Let us know. Thanks.